Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5. Galatians 5, we broke into two parts. First of all, we called the outline of liberty, which is in 5, 1 through 12. And now we're beginning with an outline of spirituality, 5, 16, on through the end of the chapter. This probably contains as much information about what the life and the walk of the believer is to be like as any place in Scripture. We started with the walk in chapter 5, verse 16, where Paul says, "This I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." And we emphasized last time that the word walk is a general word for walking about, general conduct, and the Spirit, of course, is the Holy Spirit. Now, when we come to verse 16, we stopped with emphasizing, why is a walk by the Spirit so absolutely necessary? And that's where we stop by drawing out a little chart of looking at the similarity between the Holy Spirit and the believer, and then looking at the dissimilarity between the Holy Spirit and the believer. The similarity lies in the mission of each. It is the mission of the Holy Spirit to glorify Christ. We went to John chapter 16, verse 14, where Jesus says, "He, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me." So this clearly makes obvious what his mission is, to focus on and to glorify and make known the person of Christ. That is also the purpose for which we are on this earth. And for that we went to 1 Peter 2, verse 9, where it says we are to manifest the glories of him that has called us, and therefore we are to manifest the person of Christ like the Holy Spirit is. That is similar. The dissimilarity lies in ability. The Holy Spirit is absolutely adequate to do what he is here to do. He is here to glorify Christ, and he is adequate to the task. We, on the other hand, and this is the dissimilarity, are totally inadequate in ourselves to do this. Therefore, the solution comes in two parts. The solution is to take the adequate Holy Spirit and put him inside of the inadequate believer. Galatians 4:6 talks about indwelling. And this happens automatically at salvation. The moment we come to trust Christ, this happens. All we have to do to be indwelled is to be God's children. And that's Galatians 4, verse 6. However, if we can call it mechanical, the mechanical aspect of being indwelled has to be put into action, and that is where we have walking, chapter 5, verse 16, in the Christian life. This is in contrast to indwelling. Indwelling is once for all. Walking is repeated. Indwelling happened at the point of salvation. Walking has to happen every day. In fact, we close out chapter 5 in verse 25 when it says we're to walk by the Spirit, a word that actually means go a step at a time by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, this is the mechanical setup that makes possible the Christian life. The problem of inadequacy is solved by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, and therefore the secret of the Christian life is learning step by step to adjust to what the Holy Spirit wants to do. Now, I'm just going to take us to two passages, but showing how that when the Holy Spirit indwells, he wants to do certain things and will do so as we adjust to him. Look, for example, at 1 Corinthians 2:12. These are only samples. There are many of them. And I'm giving two so we can clear up any misconception of how do we know what the Holy Spirit wants to do. And the answer to that is the Word of God tells us what he wants to do. And this is what we're to adapt, to adjust, to relate to as far as the Christian life is concerned. 1 Corinthians 2:12. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God." It's all wrapped up in one statement. We are indwelled. Now, what is the purpose? Well, the purpose of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is we might know the things freely given to us by God. So the Holy Spirit is on the inside to turn on lights and to teach us. 2 Corinthians 3. And again, these are only selected. They're not exhaustive by any means. We could come up with many, many more passages, but what we want to see is the Holy Spirit has aim, and that aim is revealed in Scripture. Let's go back to verse 2 of chapter 3 to get the entire context. You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ. And the idea would be you are a letter written to the world, and the message of the letter is Christ, written in your heart. You are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And so the idea is, in that verse, He is in us so Christ can be expressed through us. So that our sequence then begins back with the chart, common goal of the believer and the Holy Spirit, different in terms of adequacy. Solution at salvation is indwelling, and the continuing solution for the expression of Christ in the Christian life is walking and seeing and understanding and adjusting to the things that the Holy Spirit wants to do in us. All right, back to Galatians 5. If we will walk this way, we have connected a promise, and that's in the last part of verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not. Double negative in the Greek text means he's being very emphatic. So you will definitely not carry out, word meaning to perform. You will not perform the desire of the flesh. Notice that word carry out. He does not say you will not have the desire of the flesh. It says you will not perform the desire of the flesh. There is no promise anywhere in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit, because He dwells there, is going to cause the flesh or the sin nature that we talked about last study to go away. The flesh is there, but it doesn't have to be expressed. So the emphasis is the sin nature is present. Neither indwelling nor walking have anything to do with diminishing His presence. The sin nature is present, but need not be expressed. Present, but it need not be expressed. There, but it doesn't have to carry out, and the carrying out of its desires are negated emphatically by learning to walk with the Spirit. And we'll try to get down to some concrete things today and look at walk by the Spirit, some of the hows involved in a walk by the Spirit. Now, that leads us to the fact that, and two things are going to now come together. He's talked about the presence of the Spirit and the presence of the flesh, and now we want to see some features of the battle. Galatians 5, 17, the battle. Verse 17 is going to say this, and it's a very important thing to grasp, that the inside of every Christian is a battleground. Verse 17. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. All right, coming down then to what is involved in the battle on the inside of the believer. And we'll be looking at six things about the battle. Number one, two separate and distinct entities. Two separate and distinct entities are inside every Christian. Two separate entities, distinct in every way. Two separate entities reside in every believer. No exceptions to this. This is true of every believer. Every believer has in residence two separate entities. And the entities are very clear in verse 17. For the flesh, we went over and did a little word study on the flesh last time. And notice that though it is used many ways in the Scripture, the idea of the flesh is it is the seat of sinful desire. It's the source of every overt act of sin. Every act that is contrary to the Word of God and the will of God finds its source inside in the sin nature. We call it the flesh. We call it the sin nature, is another name for it. Paul calls it the old man. All of those terms. Old nature, sin nature, old man, or in this particular context, the flesh. And that is resident inside of every believer. Also resident inside every believer in verse 17 is the Spirit. The root thought there came off of chapter 4, verse 6, which linked the presence of the Holy Spirit to on the inside of the believer. Connected with this truth here that there are two separate entities inside the believer, we ought to also note that this is a permanent arrangement until, nothing changes this, this is permanent until one of two things, the Lord returns or death. So that if we would have 10 years before the Lord returns, we will be a battleground for 10 years. We can ignore the battle, but nonetheless, it is there. Or if we have 10, 15, 20, 25, 30 years before we die, or 2 days before we die, the two entities reside on the inside of the believer. Now, coming out of this, we have a very important point. And that is, the Christian life does not consist in trying to make the sin nature go away. This is a permanent arrangement until death or until the return of the Lord. Now, at this point, we ought to put down a couple of delusions, and I think we can fairly call them that, that come up at this point. And the first one is this. The delusion that by sinning, the Holy Spirit will go away. The delusion that sinning will make the Holy Spirit give up residence. And that is not true. Probably the greatest proof of that is in the book of 1 Corinthians, where they are repeatedly told that they are carnal, they cannot be spoken to as spiritual believers, and yet over and over he reminds them that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Sinning does not make the Holy Spirit give up residency. Now, turn the delusion around on the other side. And that is, living for the Lord will make the sin nature go away. That's not true either. Living for the Lord will make the old nature, or the sin nature, and then I finish it the same way, give up residency. Neither one of those true. Neither of these will change in any way. I don't think we need to take time to establish the immutability or unchangeableness of the Holy Spirit. But we might look at the sin nature from the Old Testament and the New Testament. Jeremiah 17:9. Jeremiah 17:9. We'll just look at an Old Testament passage and then at a New Testament passage for pointing out that the sin nature is not reformable. It cannot change in any sense of the word. It cannot get better, and thankfully it cannot get worse. The sin nature is fixed in his nature just as the Holy Spirit is fixed in his nature. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart, and this is a reference to the inner life of man, or what the New Testament will call the flesh. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. If you have King James, you have what? Instead of desperately sick, what's someone got? Is what? All right. The heart is... How's it read now? Give me King James. All right, desperately wicked. This translation, our New American, is given desperately sick. The Hebrew is really even stronger. It relates to something being incurable. And so it is incurably sick. And the emphasis is, there's nothing you can do to change it. It cannot be reformed. It cannot be dressed up in any way. New Testament concept, same thing, Romans 8, 7. And let's go back to verse 6 because we're breaking into a sentence. Romans 8, 6. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit. Notice you've got the two entities again, the flesh and the spirit. The mind set on the spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. So notice the inability of the sin nature to change, and that is our first very important point. Two separate entities reside on the inside of the believer. The second point to make about the battle is the flesh and the spirit are total opposites. I'm just going to put F/S so I won't have to write so much. The flesh and the spirit are total opposites. There is nothing compatible in any way with the two. Total opposites. It's our second principle about the battle on the inside of the believer. And that's expressed in verse 17 in the word opposite. The flesh sets its desire against the spirit, the spirit against the flesh, for they are in opposition. Term in Greek that refers to an enemy. They are in opposition to one another. They cannot peaceably coexist. That's what makes the inside a battleground. And if you have, as a Christian, recognize that there's a pull toward the Lord, and there is an enormous pull in the opposite direction, that's saying you're normal. What you're seeing is really there. There is something on the inside that pulls away from God. There is something that pulls toward God. I think by tonight we'll get into, or in our third study from now, we ought to get into taking our sin nature and looking at some of its characteristics. Because every sin nature a believer has, but every sin nature is not the same. And we'll find out that depending, and we'll look at some biblical characters, and find out that when a person is not walking by the Spirit, everybody's sin nature has a little different thing that it does. Some sin natures get real religious. We'll look at Saul. That's what Saul's did. Every time Saul got pious, he was sinning. That was his way of handling when he was not walking in fellowship with the Lord. David was different. David really lived it up. He had a lascivious bent to his sin nature that took place. And I guess all the people that are laughing now are saying, that's mine. Okay. I didn't hear any religious ones, but nonetheless. And we can also say that when we look at sin natures, that every believer doesn't have the same weakness. What will tempt one believer to sin simply is nothing for another believer. And we'll also find over in chapter 6 that what we tend to do, and it's a little game that Christians love to play when we don't understand this, is compare my strong area with your weak area. And we should have some fun with that. Okay, third. Total opposites. Third principle, the flesh and spirit carry on continual warfare. Carry on continual active warfare. And that is our third principle. Continual active warfare that goes on the side of the believer. Reading verse 17. Again, the tense of the verbs makes this clear. For the flesh, present tense, sets his desire all of the time against the Spirit. And the Spirit sets, repeating the verb, sets his desire against the flesh all of the time. This is a continual thing. The Holy Spirit perpetually desires to suppress the flesh, and the flesh perpetually desires to suppress the Holy Spirit. Fourth principle. The flesh and the spirit do not share control. It's not a matter of today, the Holy Spirit has 62% and the flesh has the remaining percent. They may share time slots, but never together. It's always a matter of the spirit is in control or the flesh is in control, and though they may share time slots, only one is in control at a time. Fifth, our actions are the result of who is in control. Our actions are the result of who is in control at a given moment. And again, guess who decides who is going to be in control? Walk by the Spirit. That's a command to the volition, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So that whenever actions are wrong, they show who is in control, and who is in control shows how our volition has been working. It shows what we have been choosing, whether or not we've chosen the control of the Spirit or not. Sixth, the manifestation of the flesh is never stereotyped. Manifestation of the flesh is not stereotyped. We have a good example in the New Testament of that among the churches. And we'll put down two of them, the church at Corinth and the Galatian churches. Both were manifesting the works of the flesh. Both were manifesting the outward expression of the sin nature, and the difference was not stereotyped in any way. In Corinth, it was manifest in lascivious living, and in Galatia, it was manifested in religious legalism. The Galatians were walking, by and large, not all of them, but by and large, were walking by the flesh, and they were very religious. Remember back to chapter 4, verse 8, you got a manifestation of it. Verse 9, now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? And here's what they did. You observe days, months, seasons, and years. They manifested their fleshliness by means of religious legalism. In Corinth, of course, it was entirely different, and it was not religious legalism. It was in fighting and bickering and immorality and so forth that found its manifestation. The manifestation of the flesh is not stereotyped. All right, those are the things then coming out of verse 17. Let's see if we can take these two verses now and give ourselves a summary. Important material. Let's put it down now in summary form. Number one, a walk by the Spirit is not optional. We can choose whether to or not, but it's not an option, really, in terms of the will of God. Walk by the Spirit is not optional. And we would simply take that off of the fact that verse 16 is an imperative mood. 5:16 is a command. When we disobey commands, we are sinning. And commands say you don't have an option to do this. You have a choice, but you don't have really an option in terms of the will of God. Therefore, as far as the Christian life is concerned, we're talking about an imperative. We're talking about something that if we're going to live a normal Christian life, must exist, must happen. It is there. So it is possible not to walk by the Spirit, but it is not the will of God ever to walk that way. Second, a walk by the Spirit is not a once-for-all experience. It is not a once-for-all experience. Very important, because we tend to want once-for-all experiences. We would like to get it all over with, get it done, and so forth. Salvation is, justification is once-for-all. A walk by the Spirit is not once for all, and that comes off of the fact that the word walk is a present tense verb. And present tense verbs talk about continuous action, and thus verse 16. But I say, keep on walking all of the time by the Spirit. Therefore, the issue of a walk by the Spirit faces the believer every breathing moment. Third, a walk by the Spirit is a matter of absolute necessity. is a matter of absolute necessity. Now, the reason for that is this. When we think of the Word of God, think in terms of levels of power. And think of them in terms of three. Starting at the top, obviously, the number one level of power in the Word of God is divine power. We even develop a word for it. We call it omnipotence. Omnipotence simply means there is nobody more powerful than God. He is the supreme powerful being in the universe. Coming down to level two, we know there are also other beings other than man who have power, and that would be your satanic forces. And with the satanic, we ought to relate it two ways. It is always inferior to God, but it is always superior to man. Then level three is human power. Now, as that lines up, and you can establish so easily throughout Scripture that these levels of power do exist, when you look at that, you can't deny the reality that God is the omnipotent ruler of the universe. You can't deny the passages that give enormous power to Satan and his hordes or his demons. And you also have evidence of human power. And when you look at that, that adds up to be absolutely hopeless. That means we are beat every time unless somehow human power can attach to divine power. And we will find exactly that is the nature of the Christian life. Beginning with what step? The divine residency of the Holy Spirit inside of a Christian. Then the command to walk by the Spirit. That means you're going to tap into level one power in terms of the walk of life. And that is going to point out, because of those levels of power, it's an absolute necessity. The only alternative to a walk by the Spirit is, very simply, defeat. And then finally, a walk by the Spirit, fourth summary statement, a walk by the Spirit links man or the believer to divine power and assures victory over the sin nature. And that is the last part of verse 17, which is so emphatic. Verse 16, rather, walk by the Spirit, and you will emphatically not carry out the desire of the flesh. The desire is there, but it will not find expression in overt action. Or let's put it this way, walk by the Spirit links man to divine power and assurance of victory and assures that the covert does not become overt. All right. We'll just have time to get started in now to what I think we ought to do. We should clearly see the importance of a walk by the Spirit and how vital it is and how important it is. Now we ought to get into the mechanics. Let's get this thing just down to how does it actually work out. And I want to hold this together as a unit without splitting it. So let's stop at that point and we will pick up next time with the mechanics. And the mechanics are really very simple. Let me do something before we close, since we've got some time. Go over to chapter 6, verse 1. And I want to give you a little test. And the test is going to be this. Are you a legalist? And the way you answer this question, in fact, you won't really be able to fool yourself on this one, because you're going to get an emotional response when I ask this. Verse 1 of chapter 6 says, "Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, can you look right square in the mirror and say, at this given moment, I am spiritual?" Does that, I shouldn't be saying that. If you've got that feeling, that's because you're a legalist to the core. Because it is no more ego to say, I'm spiritual, than it is to say, I'm a Christian. And the test at that particular point is, why is it not ego to say you're a Christian? Because you didn't merit it. You got it by God's grace. Salvation is by grace. And the problem with the Galatians is they understood salvation was by grace. They didn't understand that spirituality was by grace. And we tend to think that spirituality is based on being good or based on something we do. And if that is the case, that is revealing our legalism. And so we'll get to that probably tonight, but we want to go into the mechanics of spirituality by grace, and we'll pick up with that next hour. Father, we're thankful for your word and its truthfulness. We pray that we will come to understand that the sin nature is in itself the great promoter of legalism. And therefore, if we have come to see that salvation is by grace, that Satan is not going to be happy or satisfied until he convinces us that spirituality is not by grace, it is by something else, and therefore fall into the same trap of the Galatian believers. May your word and your indwelling Holy Spirit lead us out of it and into the freedom of a life lived on the basis of the grace of God in Christ's name.